Get choked up at that piece of music. It's really, really beautiful. We appreciate it and appreciate the octet. Glad we have so many musical people that are willing to work together there like that. It's just really a delight. So we thank you very much. About 3 months ago, we talked about starting the Book of James, and we did the introduction to the Book of James. And when we were going to follow up the next week, Mr. Bradford was here, so he took the sermon. And then the next month, we were snowed out, so we had to cancel. We're due to have the sermon next Sabbath, on the first Sabbath of the month, as usual. But I thought what I'd do, since I'm going to be here 2 weeks in a row, is I do two Jameses and do a little catching up on where we are on this book. Before going into the book, last time I gave an introduction, and there are two questions came up as from last time that I'd like to clear up. And the first one had to do with Acts chapter 15. If you look at Acts chapter 15, where we're quoting James, who was discussing the situation there in Acts chapter 15, Acts 15 and verse 15. And James is speaking, and he said, and Acts 15, verse 15, and with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name. So the Lord, says the Lord, who does all these things. And then James adds, known to God from eternity are all his works. Now, last time when I went over that, I misspoke on this verse. And I said it referred to the temple. That's not correct. James was quoting from the Septuagint. And God had prophesied that the Gentiles would become part of the people of God. And this would be as a result of God rebuilding the tabernacle or tent of David. Now, since the Babylonian captivity, no son of David had sat on the throne. This is the tabernacle of David. At that time, the Romans controlled the nation, which meant that Jesus Christ, that no son of David was there. Now, Jesus Christ is David's son, is a son of David. That was a requirement for him by the prophecies beforehand. And his life, death and resurrection are the most important steps in rebuilding that tent, the tent of the house of David. The coming of the Messiah is an absolutely vital step to bring salvation to both Jews and Gentiles, to bring all people. So restoring the tent of David had to do with getting the throne of David and the son of David in the throne in the at that particular time, which had been because of the Babylonian captivity, there was no son of David reigning. Secondly, a question came up about Jude's name. Where was Jude and where was he mentioned? If you look at Matthew chapter 13, Matthew chapter 13 and verse 55. We went over this verse last time in getting the background to the book of James. Matthew 13:55, is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers, James, who we were discussing and whose book we'll be reading, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Now here he's listed as Judas, one of the younger brothers of Jesus Christ named Judas. And Mark 6 also makes the same point. They both list Judas as a brother of Jesus. As he is the only Jude mentioned in the Bible who had a brother named James, it seems clear that he's the guy who wrote Jude. Now, he's called Judas here, and perhaps to avoid confusion with Judas Iscariot, he began going by the name of Jude. So that's what we understand anyway. But his brother was Judas, and when we read about his epistle, it's called Jude. So I thought I'd clear that up. By the way, as children of Joseph and Mary, both James and Jude were also descendants of David. They would be descendants of David in the same way, and helping to restore that tent. For our next Sabbath Bible study series, we're going to focus on practical Christianity. And how do we live the Christian life? And how do we handle the problems we face? One valuable solution would be to become familiar again with the book of James. So as we go through James, we want to search for practical Christianity living principles. We want to identify them and learn how to apply them. So let's go to the book of James, chapter 1, verse 1, and go through this first of the general epistles that are written to general audiences rather than specific people or cities. James chapter 1, verse 1. By the way, as I was preparing this, I thought, this is so valuable, the book of James, to be able to go over. I hope you find it valuable too. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. It's interesting, he says, James, a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the opening words that we're all used to. James does not mention that he's an apostle. He does not mention that he's related to Jesus Christ or that he was the pastor of Jerusalem. We understand he held that responsibility. But he describes himself as a bondservant. Bondservant, Greek doulos, which means a slave of Jesus Christ. Expositor's Bible commentary says the doulos was neither a free man nor a hired servant. He was a slave, the rightful property of his master. The term slave, however, did not necessarily carry the degrading connotation attached to the word today. James was a servant who was proud to belong to, body and soul, to God and to Jesus Christ. I think it's a very important point. Then James referred to Jesus Christ as Lord, Kyrios. And Thayer's definition of the word Kyrios is he to whom a person or thing belongs, about which he has the power of deciding, master, Lord. In the New Testament, the word Kyrios is mostly, but not only, used to refer to God. Now, there's two things he acknowledges that we must also acknowledge. That we are God's servants and Jesus Christ is our Lord. That's important for us all to acknowledge. If you go back to Acts chapter 9, where Paul was called, I think today they'd call this an intervention. You know what an intervention is, where somebody in the family's got problems and everybody gets together one day and says, we got to address this problem. Well, God here just got Paul together all by himself and said, we've got to address this problem. He definitely intervened. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 4, well, it's verse 3, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? He started off by calling him Lord, right from the beginning. Then he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Is it hard for you to kick against the goads? So he, Paul, or Saul, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? I'm your servant. Tell me what to do. It's a perfect response. Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, arise, go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do. Your next step is go to the city, and further instruction will come from there. Jesus Christ, Paul referred to, he was a bondservant, and Jesus was his Lord. If you care to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, later, this same Saul, now called Paul, by the way, Saul appears to be his Hebrew name, and Paul appears to be his Greek name. So when he was in the Greek community, he would use the Greek name. And when he was in the Hebrew community, he'd use the Hebrew community the name. But everything he wrote was in Greek, so we know him as Paul. But if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 20. And Paul here will make a point about this that James will also make in a different way. It's interesting how they both make similar points, but they do them in different ways. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 20. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave, a doulos? Do not be concerned about it. But if you could be made free, rather use it. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave, while a doulos, is the Lord's freedman. Being called means we're going to be free, even if you start off as a slave. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is the Lord's slave, doulos. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves, douloses, doulos of men. God's people, when they're called by God, are servants of God. Now, we cooperate with men, we respect men, but we are not their servants. We are servants of God. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. The price was the blood of the Messiah. Do not become slaves of men. Christians don't slavishly follow any man, but they are bondservants of the Lord Jesus Christ, just like James was. In the Message of James, a Bible commentary, J.A. Motner points out that these opening words can be translated, a servant of Jesus Christ who is God and Lord. Translators avoid this translation. They avoid this rendering. They prefer the implication in English that God and Christ are co-owners of the servant. The other one, that a servant of Jesus Christ who is God and Lord, means we belong to Jesus Christ. Hello? But James, considered an expert in Greek, must have realized that his word could be taken to plainly state that Jesus is God. That may be the meeting he attended, because we all need to know that Jesus is God and Lord. We all need to know that and to understand it. James, then, continuing in verse 1, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. Scattered abroad in Greek is diaspora, diaspora, dispersed, dispersed. The word is still used today to describe the scattered children of Israel, most often referring to the Jews, as the diaspora. They're scattered away from the Holy Land, and they're scattered all over the earth. And James uses it here, and that's who he's writing to the dispersed children of Israel. It's sending out to the dispersed children of Israel. Now, James, we should remember, is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Jacob. It's the Greek form of the Hebrew name Jacob. So what we're having here is Jacob writing to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. And then he goes on, did he know where the 12 tribes were? How do you write a letter if you don't know where they are? Let's see, where could he address it? The apostles were told they'd be judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That's in Matthew 19, 28. And they knew the Samaritans were not the children of Israel. I think I've made that point in past years, haven't made it for a while, but the group called the Samaritans, they were not the children of Israel. They were brought in there. If you'll skip over just one book to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter begins his epistle. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion, dispersion is the word diaspora again, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. The diaspora, the word pilgrim there, by the way, you look at your margin, the New King James says, sojourners or temporary residents. You're temporarily residing abroad. You're temporarily sent out. And he knew where they were. They were in Pontus. They were in Galatia. They were in Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So Peter knew where they were, and he addressed them. He's addressing the same group and explaining that in that same way. So they seem to have known 2,000 years ago where at least part of the house of Israel had been scattered. They may not have known everything, but they knew where they were writing, where they were being writing to. This knowledge may have been lost after the fall of Jerusalem and the temple being destroyed, that the organized Israelites were no longer organized. They were all dispersed, and they may have lost that knowledge. But at that time, they knew where the children of Israel were. And then he says, greetings. I really like that. Have we heard that before? A fellow named Armstrong used to begin his broadcast, and greetings, friends. And he'd go on like that. I don't know if he got it from James or not. But anyway, that's how he began it. James chapter 1, verse 2. My brethren. Now, he said, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. That's verse 3 as well. Now notice the word brethren, first of all, and James uses the word brethren very often. He says, my brethren, in this short letter 15 times. Additional 4 times he says, brethren. 3 times he says, my beloved brethren. 3 times he says, brothers and sisters. So he's into family. And he's talking about he talks to them as brethren. Remember Jesus said, you are all brethren. No one's to lord it over. You are all brethren. So he's calling them brethren. And I'm sure he means it from the heart. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Our first practical point, trials. Trials that test our faith. Christians are going to know about trials. It's going to be there. The Greek word for various indicates an incredible variety, a complexity, and a diversity, an intricacy, unbelievable, strange, you know, very wide variety of trials. They summed it all up in the word various, but it's a very strong word in that regard. Then he tells us to count it all joy. Why would we do that? How can we do that? Because we understand the need to develop patience. To understand why that's necessary, we have to understand the need to develop what is translated here as the word patience. Our congregation has a hint of what that word for patience is. You got it. Whoopamoni. It's not pronounced right in Greek, but it sticks out. Which is defined by Strong's as enduring or cheerful or hopeful endurance. Cheerful or hopeful endurance, constancy, enduring patience, patient continuance, and then it ends with waiting. Thayer says the word means steadfastness, constancy, endurance. In the New Testament, the characteristic of a man who is not swerved from his deliberate purpose and his loyalty to faith and piety by even the greatest trials and suffering. And then it adds, patiently and steadfastly, a patient, steadfast waiting for, a patient endurance, sustaining perseverance. Now, brethren, steadfastness is absolutely vital for salvation. Can you imagine anybody in the kingdom of God who isn't steadfast? Well, he's a child of God, but he goes off walkabout now and again. He goes and destroys a mountain somewhere, but he's all right overall. No, not going to be that way. It's going to have to be steadfast in serving God, steadfast in following God's ways, steadfast in the right path. Then he says in verse 4, but let patience or steadfastness have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Patience must have its perfect work. What does that mean? We can help see what that means in the NIV translation, which says, perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. This word for mentions this word perfect or perfection is used often in the book of Hebrews. It's a goal that's constantly mentioned in the book of Hebrews. And it has to do with spiritual maturity. One says it has to do with completeness, of full age, perfect. In Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 11 from the Jewish New Testament, he said, therefore, if it had been possible to reach the goal, the word that's used here for perfection is the goal. It's what we're going for, to reach where we're trying to be. Therefore, if it had been possible to reach the goal through the system of Kohanim derived from Levi, the Levitical priesthood, since in connection with it the people were given the Torah, what need would there have been for another, different kind of Kohen or priest, the one spoken of to be compared with Melchizedek and not to be compared with Aaron? In other words, if the Levitical priesthood could get you to perfection, that's great, but it couldn't. It had to be the priesthood of Melchizedek to get us to perfection. So he said, perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete to reach the perfection that God intends us to reach, not lacking anything. James is reminding us that we need hupomone to reach the goal of salvation that Jesus makes possible. In Matthew 24:13, you may remember that Matthew 24 is that Olivet prophecy about when they ask him, what will be the sign of your coming? He said, but he who endures is a form of the word hupomone, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. He who is steadfast to the end shall be saved. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10, he said, because you have kept my command to persevere, because you have kept my command to be steadfast, and again, it's a form of the word hupomone, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Because you've been steadfast, I'll keep you out of the hour of trial. We can see James' point from the Revised Standard Version. My brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of any kind, consider it nothing but joy, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its full effect, so that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. That's where we all are, folks. Gaining steadfastness. Verse 5. And if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Second practical point. To deal with trials, we need wisdom. To deal with trials, we need wisdom. He said, all right, you got trials. They're necessary. Now, if you lack wisdom, that means how to handle trials or how to stay out of them in the first place. James is considered wisdom literature by Bible scholars, along with the Proverbs. It's considered in that category of wisdom literature because it has so much to do with this. If you look at Proverbs chapter 2, and verse 1. He said, Proverbs 2, verse 1, my son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom, you have your ear out for wisdom, and apply your heart to understanding. Yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Find God's knowledge. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk uprightly. He guards the paths of justice and preserves the way of his saints, his holy people. Then you will understand righteousness and justice, equity, and every good path. When wisdom enters your heart and knowledge is pleasant to your soul, isn't that an interesting way to put it? When wisdom enters your heart and knowledge is pleasant to your soul, discretion will preserve you, understanding will keep you. And he goes on to expound that point. So he says, if any of you lack wisdom, and I almost wonder he didn't have his tongue firmly in his cheek. Is there anybody that has enough wisdom? Is there anybody who doesn't lack wisdom? Well, he tells us to go to the source. Let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach. He won't scold you for asking for wisdom. And it will be given him. Verse 6. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed to the wind. For let not that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Now, this is the opposite of steadfastness. Third practical point. True faith is steadfast, not double-minded. Then James points out two pitfalls. First of all, doubting. A person in two minds, undecided. Again, that book, The Message of James by J.A. Motner, says, he uses the word which the RSV represents as to doubt. In itself, it does not necessarily have a bad meaning. It means to know how to decide between alternate interpretations, or to argue, discuss the respective merits of two points of view, or to hesitate how to decide in a matter. Basically, the thought is that in making up one's mind between alternatives. But then the bad meaning comes in. It is to be a person in two minds, one whose allegiance is committed neither way. You see, it has to do with the fact a doubting means he's not decided, well, should I go this way or should I go that way? Or should I go this way? Or maybe I should go that way. And it's this doubting. It goes back and forth. It's not steadfast. The other one he uses is double-minded. The actual word is dipsychos. It means two souls or a divided soul. Some think James may have coined this word. It's not two-faced, which implies duplicity. It's facing both ways. Remember, Jesus told us we can't serve two masters. We'll go one or the other. Eventually, one will win out. In Matthew 6, verses 24 and 25, and I'll also read verses 31 to 33. Matthew 6, 24 to 25, and Matthew 6, 31 to 33. He said, no one can serve two masters. You can't do it. And that's the point James is making. Somebody's facing both ways. He's got two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor about the body, what you will put on. Is not the life more than food and the body more than clothing? Skipping down, therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? for after these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And that's first. And that first doesn't change. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. James uses the word again, double-minded, in 4:8. I'll just quote it here. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. They were double-minded. They were going both ways. James is describing someone presently, at the present time, trying to serve both the world, or the people, or things in it, and God. One or the other has not won out as yet. It's still standing between two roads, and the why just hasn't gone down either end. Therefore, the person has two sets of standards, or two sets of rules, the one for the world and the one for God. There are two sets of desires, to desire to serve God and desire to serve the things of the world. Or two demands. The world demands this, God demands that. So you got these two demands and you're wrestling between them. Two mutually antagonistic bosses, God and mammon. When you're in that situation, it makes a person inherently unstable. Because, well, it might be this way one time, it might be that way the next. There are two sets of demands, and it means they're inherently unstable. Jesus cannot be Lord. He cannot be Kyrios, the one we always follow, the one we always serve, the one we belong to. The question remains undecided for the double-minded and the doubters. Faith is trusting God fully. Faith is trusting God fully. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. It just goes wherever it might, wherever the forces drive it. For let not that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. You don't know what he's going to do tomorrow. That's the opposite of steadfast. Now, James addresses the trial of poverty and the trial of wealth, and both are trials. Verse 9. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower falls, its beautiful appearance perishes. So is the rich man will also fade in all his pursuits. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich man in his humiliation. That's the same point Paul made there in 1 Corinthians 7, that the one who's a servant regard for his freedom, and the one who's free regard being God's servant. It's the same point. Poverty is a trial. And most people I know in the church know something about that. Most of us have experience, at least the ones I've talked to, with some form of poverty. But we don't know poverty like some people in many nations do today. I have seen grinding poverty you would not believe. I was taken once to years ago in the 70s. Somebody took us over to a city in Mexico, which they were showing me. They thought I'd be impressed with the poverty. I was not. I've seen poverty in India, where the people live in cow dung wall hovels along the fence of somebody's property, and they live with their whole family in this little cow dung thing. It's unbelievably poor. Poverty there is, it may be disappearing now, but when we were there, you know, you could be born into poverty because they didn't have any laws of bankruptcy. And you were born and your family had a debt and you worked all your life and you passed the debt on to your children. That's a terrible life. It's a grinding poverty. I mean, there's poverty, but we have some experience with it. especially the people who've been around since the Second World War and all the troubles there and the shortages then. But like I say, we don't know poverty like many people on the earth do today. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. To be called to participate in the kingdom of God is the greatest blessing possible. There's nothing better that you can be called to as a human being. Every trial or hardship, even death itself, pales in comparison to being called to the kingdom of God, no matter how poor you are. But wealth can be an even greater trial. Wealth can become one's master. If you look at Matthew 19, verses 23 to 26, Matthew 19, verses 23 to 26, then Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." This is Jesus speaking. And he says, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men, this is impossible. Humanly, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible." Wealth is a trial. And the church at the end of the age seems to think that it's rich and increased with goods. And that's a trial. And Jesus, in the book of Revelation, gives some direction on that, to not trust in those things, but to get eyes salve so we can see and understand and see our state clearly. In Proverbs chapter 30, verses 7 to 9, Proverbs chapter 30, verses 7 to 9, here's a wise man. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 7 to 9, "Two things I request of you, deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies from me." He knew they were there, and he's asking God to get it out. "And give me neither poverty nor riches." Give me neither poverty nor riches. "Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who's the Lord?' My barns are full. I'm in good shape. Who's the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." He knew his weaknesses on either end. He knew if he was too wealthy, he'd get in trouble. And if he knew he was too poor, he'd get in trouble. So he asked to be in the middle. And as far as I know, that's where most of us are. The poor should rejoice in their calling and trust God to care and preserve for them. The wealthy should rejoice in being God's doulas and beware of the pride and complacency that wealth can often bring. And both should rejoice in the trials of life that help us reach the goal of what we have to become, spiritually mature. Verse 12. "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Eternal life is described as the crown of life for those who fulfill their calling. Paul wrote that he was striving for a crown. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 25, 27, "And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things." He's talking about the Roman games. "Everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown," the crown of life. "Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air," shadow boxing, "but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." he strove to have that self-control. And then he says, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Can you say that you love God? The crown of life is promised to those who love him. That knowing whether we love God or not is not an insignificant question. We all need to ask ourselves that question. In fact, Jesus thought it was the most significant question. If you look at Mark chapter 12, it's quite a section there from verses 28 to verse 34. Mark chapter 12, verse 28 to 34. I thought we'd cover it in Mark this time because it approaches it from the same point of view that James did. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard him reasoning together, perceived that he had answered them well, asked, which is the first commandment of all? Jesus answered him, the first of all commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. You'll notice the command is to love. The greatest commandments is to love. And the Ten Commandments tell us how to love. But the first four tell us how to love God. And the next six, or some divided a little differently, tell us how to love neighbor. Back to Mark. So the scribe said to him, well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth. For there is one God, and there is no other but he, and to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. You're on the right track. You are not far from the kingdom of God. But after that, no one dared question him. As the first of all commandments is that you love God, shouldn't we be concerned whether we're observing it, whether we're following it fully? As you know, these two commandments are not part of the Ten Commandments. However, the Ten Commandments summarize it. Obviously, it has everything to do with the kingdom of God. That's for those who endure temptation. Who endures temptation? Verses 13 to 15. Verses 13 to 15. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires. And enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. Next practical point. Trials often come from wrong desires. We get in trials from our own wrong desires. And James is describing here the origin of sin. In verses 6 to 18, he'll describe the origin of God's first fruits in contrast. So he said, God cannot be tempted by evil. God knows how evil sin is, and he has no desire to go that way at all. None. He has no desire to lie or steal or treat anything in the wrong way or to not love. He has no desire to do that. He is love, which means he only desires good for the others. So he's not tempted by any things humans are tempted by. It's drawn by his own desire. The desire leads to sin, and sin leads to death. Notice the progression that James addresses here, just in his words. Conceived, gives birth, and full grown. It's very plain when you put it that way. You just take it apart. But that's what he's saying. It's conceived with the desire. Then it gives birth, and then it's full grown. It leads to death. And he just explains it that way. This is the fundamental problem on this earth, human lust. It's the fundamental problem on this earth. Selfish desires ruin everything. If you look at 2 Peter chapter 1, just a couple books away, Peter makes a similar point, in a different way, of course. 2 Peter 1, verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. The more knowledge of God we have, and the more we walk with Jesus Christ our Lord, the more grace and peace we'll have. As his divine power, the Holy Spirit, of course, has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these promises, you may be partakers of the divine nature. Instead of being human nature, we partake of the divine nature. By which have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Right now, this thing in Pakistan, everybody's wondering, well, who did this? Who set this bomb? Well, somebody who wanted control. Whoever it was, they wanted her out of the way so that they could have something. They had the desire to rule or whatever. It's the corruption that's in this world through lust. Of course, to think it is as bad as to do it in God's evaluation. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, again, scriptures that are well known in the church. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. You know these well, I'm sure. Do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, if you really love how this society works, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the desires of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the desire to see, and the pride of life to exalt oneself, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away. The world doesn't know it's passing away, but it's passing away. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. When the world is gone and the kingdom is here, there will be no lust among those who are born of God. Completely changed. As long as there are humans around, we'll still have the problem with human problems. But he says, and the world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Those who abide forever will not lust. God is never tempted by selfishness or sin. He is love. He's always working for the benefit of others, never to harm them. Sin is harmful to all involved. Notice that James is saying in a different way, the wages of sin is death. It starts, it's conceived here, it's brought forth there, and when it's done, it's death, when it's fully mature. Now, he's going to contrast that in verse 16 to 18. James chapter 1, verses 16 to 18. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Another one of the beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creature. Only good comes from God. Every good gift and every perfect gift. You think about the fact that when God began to move on the earth, he created life. He put life here. He got things going. Every good thing. His commandments come from heaven. The gospel comes from heaven. His son came from heaven. Every good and perfect gift. Life and all the blessings we have of it, all came from God. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. And as we saw in verse 13, he doesn't tempt anyone. He just gives us good things and we get in trouble because we have these desires. You think how beautiful it could be if we didn't have this problem of human selfishness. Everything would be so much better. Everything would just be great. Now, verse 18 can be viewed as the central focus of the book of James. It's important that we understand verse 18. The rest of the book points to fulfilling God's word in our lives. James 1:18, he said, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. The rest of the book tells us how to be the first fruits. Of his own will is emphasized in Greek. A more literal translation would be having made his decision. God brought us forth because he wanted to do it. He made his decision. He chose us. We didn't choose him. Remember John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day. Mr. Armstrong used to say, God's people aren't volunteers. They've all been drafted. He used to get a little discouraged that he couldn't get that point across as well as he thought he did, because he kept saying it, and everybody said, well, I agree with that. That's right. But then they'd say something else that would realize that, wait a minute, they don't get that, that if we do this and they'll do that, then they'll come in. Well, they might, but God is going to draw them. And when God draws them, nobody can stop it. Nobody can stop it. He does it in certain ways, though. I'll acknowledge that. Brought us forth. Having made his decision, he brought us forth. James is talking about the new birth. Brought us forth. A baby plays no part in his or her birth. Did you ever think about that? Plays no part at all. The will and action of birth come from the parents. The same with the Heavenly Father. We were all dead in trespasses and sin, and God had to step in and draw us. Or he made this decision to call us. The action to give life must come from outside of ourselves, humanly or spiritually. It comes from above. Every good and perfect gift. Let's go to John chapter 3, verses 3 to 8. John chapter 3, verses 3 to 8. Again, some of the best known passages in the New Testament. John chapter 3, verses 3 to 8. Nicodemus came to him, and Jesus answered and said to him, verse 3, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, it can be translated born from above, indicating every good and perfect gift comes from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He can't see it. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. He can't see it, he can't enter. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again, or born from above. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from. So was everyone who was born of the Spirit. You can see the effect, like you can see the wind, but you can't see the wind itself. You can see the effect of the wind, but you can't see the wind. So was everyone who's born of the God. We've all been given a fleshly life. But we receive a new start when God's Spirit enters, a new existence. We were the children of our parents previously, born of the earth. Now, children of God, born from above, or born by the Father. Born of water has to do with baptism and being washed by the Word, the continual cleansing process that goes on. And of the Spirit, born of the Spirit means a new mind, and later, a new body, when the process is complete. He brought us forth. And then James says, he brought us forth. He started with a new mind, and later he's going to work with a new body. He brought us forth by the word of truth. By the word of truth. This is the means by which the Father implements his decision to bring us forth. It's the word of truth. God's word. God's truth. Not our Bible's paper, ink, and pages and binding, but the words, the message, the understanding that comes in the words. God's truth, the good news of the kingdom of God. Paul wrote that the word is profitable for doctrine, for teaching, for correction, to correct us, for reproof, to show us where we need to make changes, for instruction of righteousness, to teach us how to live righteously, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And John wrote, Jesus said, what John wrote in John 6:63, it is the Spirit who gives life, or which gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The older we get, I think, the more we understand that part. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit. They are life. We have to internalize those words of truth and then become a kind of first fruits of his creatures. I doubt we understand the full meaning of being called first fruits. We've known for years that the first fruits are the first to bear the fruits of the kingdom of God. God's children must internalize his word. His Torah, his instruction, must be written in our hearts and minds. That's the whole essence of the new covenant. And that we all know him, as we pointed out last time I was here. That's the goal, full spiritual maturity, to become a chip off the old rock, if you will, to become just like him, and to be to have his mind, his loving nature, his divine nature, as Peter called it. That's, we've known for a long time. There's another aspect of that that I'd like to be aware. If you look at Leviticus chapter 23, verses 16 and 17. And later I'll go over verse 20. Leviticus 23, verses 16 and 17. He says this, count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath, then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwellings 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord. Please notice that, to the Lord. Israel could do whatever they wanted with the rest of the crop, but the first fruits belong to the Lord. They're his. Look at verse 20 of Leviticus 23. The priest shall wave them, those 2 loaves, with the bread of the first fruits, or whatever else he's talking about, with the bread of the first fruits, those are the 2 loaves, as a wave offering before the Lord, and with the 2 lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. The first fruits, these 2 loaves, and what was waved there, belonged to the, they were holy to the Lord, but they were given to the priest. The first fruits of his creatures belong to the Lord, are given to our high priest, Jesus Christ. The first fruits belong to Jesus Christ. Bond servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. They belong to him. They're the first fruits. The kind of first fruits of his creatures. The church becomes the model of the changed people. They are his overcomers. They are the first sinners who were called, chosen, and faithful, steadfast to the end. They are the children of God that will be revealed to the whole world when we're ready. And he did this of his own will. Then he says, verses 19, James 1, 19 and 20, so then, my beloved brethren, here we are with brethren again, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So then, let every man. He's pointing out that our calling, our invitation to the kingdom, is individual. Every man. Each of us must be brought forth by the word of truth. Each of us must belong to God. Each of us must bear the fruits of the kingdom. So then, let every man. This is every individual. be swift to hear the words of life. That had to do with services, studies, personal studies, drinking in the Bible, the Word, taking it in and internalizing it. Swift to hear. Remember, in those days, the way you did your Bible study was you went to the synagogue and it was read and you heard. And you'll see several references to that in the New Testament. That I'd like to make the point, but it'd take too long. But anyway, it's very interesting. How shall they hear, you know, the faith comes by hearing and hearing the Word of God. It has to do with hearing, taking it in. That's one reason why I don't mind doing a little extra Bible reading, because we hear it. Swift to hear. Slow to speak. As James makes plain in chapter 3, we humans usually get into trouble when we speak. Anybody here got any experience in that? My father-in-law used to have a little sign or a little plaque in the kitchen. Even if a fish was dead of trouble, if it kept its mouth shut. Slow to speak. So Christians are to ponder our words before we speak. And slow to wrath. God's people reflect God's peace. They reflect God's grace. Wrath is not grace or peace. Human wrath doesn't produce God's righteousness. You remember when the changes were introduced and some people got all wrathful about it? It didn't produce good. It didn't produce good. I think all of us got a little upset, but the fruits of human wrath are not good. Anger in trials is not good. The wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Okay, we got to a section break there. We'll take a break and we'll pick it up next week.